Tonight we are continuing the introduction. As my dad said, this is the second week of introduction. We had a lot of material that we needed to cover last week. We got through it. We're going to try to get through about the same amount tonight, even though it doesn't look like you have as much on your sheets. We're going to be reading verses rather quickly and see if we can cover all of this. But first, let's go ahead and review for a second what we discussed last week. We started with looking at the Old Testament background that led up to the New Testament, and we specifically pointed out how God worked sovereignly through a wide range of events to prepare the world for His Son's arrival. And we looked at both biblical events that are recorded in the Bible, and we looked at the events in the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period being that time of 400 plus years between Malachi and John the Baptist, when God, because of Israel's disobedience, quit sending prophets to minister to His people. That time came to an end with the resumption of prophecy in Christ's coming right before or during the time of Herod the Great. We also discussed during the intertestamental period, in association with it, how there were several important developments, including the Greek and Roman empires and their fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. So now we're going to move on tonight, and we're going to start with looking at the Messiah. We said last week the purpose for the New Testament was to introduce the Messiah as the Savior of the world, or Jesus as the Savior of the world. And it started way back in Genesis. So I have a lot of these verses up on the screen, so you don't need to look there. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this was given as part of the curse on humanity after their sin, but this curse was also a blessing, because in this promise of a coming seed, God was promising to eliminate the problem caused by Adam and Eve's sin and make it possible for them to have victory over it. The next verse, Genesis 12:1 through 3, we find Abraham's line being the one that God was going to send the seed through. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." This is what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. It established the nation of Israel, or would eventually establish the nation of Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, and established that Abraham's line was a little bit more narrow of a ancestry through which the Messiah, remember in Genesis 3, the promised seed of the woman, was going to come. Continuing on to the end of Genesis, we find an even further narrowing, being the tribe of Judah. Shiloh was going to come from the tribe of Judah, and this particular man was going to gather the world under his rule. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now it's an interesting verse because it specifically prophesied Judah. Somewhat surprising when you consider that the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjaminite, but God had promised that his descendant, his seed, the promised seed, was going to come through Judah's line. So when David replaced Saul, he established the Jewish monarchy and the Messiah's right to rule. We see that in 1 Chronicles 17:11 and 12. "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." And that is referring to the Messiah, who is ultimately going to come from the line of David. So here in Genesis through 1 Chronicles, we've seen the promise given to the entire world in Genesis, narrowed a little bit more in Genesis 12 to the line of Abraham, narrowed even further just a few generations later to the tribe of Judah, narrowed down even more to a specific family with David. As we move further into the prophets, however, we start to find more information about the Messiah's coming specifically. And I think one of the big ones is in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So he would be born of a virgin. That's a very important prophecy that was fulfilled in Mary's giving birth to the Messiah. Another one is Psalm chapter 22. The whole psalm is referred to as a crucifixion psalm because it, I think I might have just skipped back there a little bit somehow, but he is going to be crucified, and this is called the crucifixion psalm because so many parts of the verse, so many parts of the chapter are mirrored exactly in the accounts of Christ on the cross. I've got a few of these verses here, and it starts in the very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So we recognize that first part as one of Christ saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then verses 7 and 8, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And that was something that the people who mocked Jesus as he was on the cross said. They said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him. And then continuing on to 14 through 18, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And just as I was reading that, I'm sure you could point out several similarities and indeed exact fulfillments in the event of the crucifixion, particularly there at the end where David says, they pierced my hands and my feet, specifically referring to crucifixion, which was a unique manner of death involving the nails. And then also that part about they parted his garments and cast lots. Another chapter, a very important chapter in the Old Testament that refers to the coming Messiah is Isaiah 53. In this chapter, he is referred to as the suffering servant. Again, I didn't put the whole chapter up there. We're going to read some of these verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So he is depicted as someone who is going to go through a great deal of suffering, which specifically referred to that time on the cross. But at the end there, we get a hint of the reason for his suffering. He would bear their iniquities. That, of course, was the reason why the Messiah was going to come, was to bear the sins of the world, to be the offering that would take away the sins of the world. Then moving on to the minor prophets, and you know, there are so many prophecies that I could have put in here. I'm just trying to kind of find a few of the ones that just are really unique in some ways, and some also that try to form a summary of what is going to happen in the New Testament. So in Amos 9:14-15, a theme is introduced of how the coming Messiah will restore Israel to its land. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So the first question that comes to mind is, would this be referring to the time when they came back from the exile, after they were released from Babylon, from Persia? Can this be referring to that time? And the answer is no, because after Christ came to earth and after he was crucified, the Romans eventually came, destroyed Jerusalem, and again scattered the people. So they were not permanently established in their land. This is referring to something that is going to still be in the future. And then following on that theme from the suffering servant in Hosea chapter 3, we see a demonstration of how the Messiah will pay a price to redeem Israel. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So specifically in the first part of that chapter, we see how the Messiah is going to pay a price to buy back his wife. And as we come into the New Testament, we see the imagery become to be more involved, how the church, God's people, are the bride of Christ that he purchased to redeem them to himself. And he expects them then to be a pure people. And that also is indicated in the book of Hosea in chapter 3. Then in the next prophet, Micah, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Now this is a very, very specific prophecy. A city that the Messiah is going to be born in. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Not only do we find the city of the Messiah's birth in this verse, we also find that the Messiah was going to be someone who was divine. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's only possible if he is eternal himself. Therefore, he is equal to God and is divine. Another prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, the Messiah will judge the nations at the battle of Armageddon. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It speaks for itself, and many of these minor prophets have some kind of a looking forward to the Messiah's return and defeat of all the nations, all the Gentile nations who are persecuting Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. This is also repeated here in Habakkuk 3:13. The Messiah will save Israel. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. And then in Haggai, the second temple will be greater than the first because the Messiah will come to it. That's in Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. I will shake all nations. That is specifically referring to the time of Armageddon, when he destroys all those nations. We've talked about that. But the desire of all nations shall come. This makes more sense when you think back to Genesis, because God gave the promise of the coming seed to all people. Sometimes we think it was given to the Jews, but that was given before the Jews were a nation. It was given to all people, and all people in their hearts are looking for this time. How do I know that? Well, the Messiah is one who will bring peace, as he says in later on in Haggai. Peace is a desire of all nations. As a matter of fact, people are willing to do all kinds of stuff to get peace, but they can't achieve it. All efforts of the people in this world today are fruitless when it comes to achieving peace, but the Messiah will ultimately bring that desire when he issues peace from the second, or from the later temple, the one that will be built during the tribulation that he will come to and rule from in the millennium. The Messiah will come on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Again, a very, very specific prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Fulfilled, of course, when Jesus entered the city prior to the day of Pentecost and when he was coming his last time right before he was crucified. Then the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, verse 3, the Messiah will purify the sons of Levi so they can offer a pure sacrifice. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The purification of people, not just the priests, actually, it became the entire world, was one of the key purposes of the Messiah's coming. We already said he came to take sin on himself. When he took that sin, he made it possible for us to become pure, holy, in his sight when God justifies us with his son's sacrifice. So as we've read those prophecies, we've been introduced to the Messiah, the key figure of the New Testament. He is, as they say, as John recorded in Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. And the entire Old Testament really builds up to this point in the New Testament when Jesus is announced in the Gospels. So if we look at the preparation for the New Testament, we find that God waited until the fullness of time was come to send his Son in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That fullness of time phrase is a very important idea, because it means that all this other stuff, while people were waiting and looking for the Messiah, God was waiting for the perfect time to send him. The perfect time when all the world would be just right. What did that look like? Well, part of this preparation was the Greek and Roman empires. These two empires set a stage that allowed for very rapid expansion of Christianity after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then with the expansion of the church age. So one of these terms, Hellenism, we discussed last week. This was the concept that Alexander the Great wanted to enforce on all the lands he conquered. He wanted to take his Greek culture and instill it into these lands, making them more Greek. He was wasn't so much trying to remove or be violent to the people that he conquered, but he did want to impose Greek culture. And one of the primary things that came with Greek culture was a language, Koine Greek. His work as conqueror and establisher of the Greek Empire established Koine Greek as a nearly universal trade language. That continued for about 100 years, even when the Roman Empire began to invade. So once Rome took over from Greece, Although there was part of the chaos that goes with the transition of empires and the battles that go with that, Rome established a very iron rule, a very strong rule that did not tolerate dissension among its people. And as a result of their strong rule, they had a very large amount of forced peace. It's called the Pax Romana. They brought this peace to the world, and in this peace, to facilitate their peace, they needed their soldiers able to travel very quickly. In order to move their soldiers from place to place, the Roman engineers erected these roads, a broad network of roads that enabled the rapid travel. You've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome, I'm sure. Maybe not. But it's a phrase that referred to how all roads in the Roman Empire really came back to Rome, and all things came back to Rome where they facilitated their centralized government. That is the fullness of time. With those developments during the intertestamental period, it was time for the Messiah to come. You think about a common language. Even the Romans had to use the Greek language because that was the common tongue in this region of the world. So the New Testament was written in Greek. The peace and the roads allowed the apostles and the other Christians to then spread out very quickly without needing to worry so much about the wars that might have impacted the spread of the gospel otherwise. So let's move on to our next point, a summary of the New Testament. The purpose was to introduce the Messiah as the world's Savior. This is just kind of summarizing those verses we read. He is the promised woman seed and the hope of nations. He is also the Redeemer and purifier of Israel and the world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords from David's line. He is also the Judge of Nations. But this is important, and it's something that the Jews didn't really understand when he came the first time. He will be the Judge of Nations at his second coming. And he is the Son of God, in addition to being the Son of Man. When you look at the New Testament, there are several different genres that are covered. The first is biography. So a biography relays life events of a particular person. What is important to know about Greek biographies is that they focused not on the life so much as on the death, believing that the death of a person was a great indicator as to who he was. And the Gospels talk about the life of Christ, focusing on his death, because that is the most important part of his life. By his death, we can be made righteous. By his death, we can receive eternal life. There are also portions of narrative. I have up there on the screen the book of Acts, but also part of the Gospels would fall into the category of narrative, where it's just telling a story. But by and large, the book of Acts is a story. It narrates the rapid expansion of Christianity around the Roman Empire, beginning with the apostles, and then focusing in the second half with the apostle Paul, bringing Christianity and salvation, the good news of the gospel, to the Gentile world, in addition to the Jewish world. The next type of genre that we come up with as we progress through the New Testament is epistle. The epistles were letters to people or churches that were specifically intended to teach about Christian life and doctrine. Then the last category is prophecy. And in Revelation, we get a glimpse of the end of the world and the beginning of eternity. It's almost a tantalizing glimpse, making you wonder, what more is there? Because there's so much information, but yet so mysterious. And that with a purpose. It's a glimpse of the end of the world and the beginning of eternity. It's a prophecy of future events. Now, what about the structure? Well, those genres fall into three overarching categories. And these three categories were defined by Jesus in his own words, actually. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now that would be the establishment of the biography, the Gospels, the parts of the Bible that recorded Jesus' life and his sayings. Then also in 16:13, John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Guide you into all truth is the institution of the epistles, the doctrine, and the things to come is the apocalypse. So I have apocalypse up there. That is actually the Greek title of Revelation, and I think it kind of gives an idea where we get our apocalyptic, or our word apocalyptic, something that's catastrophic, the end of everything. Well, it's right there in Revelation, actually. Apocalypse, the end of the world. So the other books written after the conclusion of the canon are not part of the Bible. Now, I did not put this up on the slides, so we're just going to I'm going to go ahead and turn there really quick. You don't have to if you don't want to. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So these verses give a pretty stern warning to people who want to add material to the canon, which is what we call the collected books of the Bible that we accept to be the Word of God. How do we know what books are supposed to be included and which ones aren't? Well, one way we know is that when the three categories that Jesus officially condoned, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse were done, he was done sending Revelation. And therefore, the books that were written after the conclusion of Revelation should not be considered part of the Bible. What about the authors? It's an important part of the books is those who wrote the books. God used apostles and prophets to write the New Testament. And the prophets were frequently very closely associated with the apostles. The first author is Matthew. He wrote a gospel, the very first gospel. And it's important to note, we'll discuss it more next week, that his was primarily targeted to Jews. Mark was a gospel writer who probably used Peter's perspective in his writings. His gospel is more action-oriented, and if you know anything about Peter, his life was very active, kind of leaping before looking. Luke was actually a Gentile author. He wrote Luke and Acts, and he was a doctor, so his writings are distinguished by very careful research and very clear presentation of material. John is the author of the fourth gospel, 1st through 3rd John, and Revelation. So he's the only writer, really, to have a book that falls into each of the three categories by itself. The gospel being one of Jesus' life and times, and then the 1st through 3rd John being epistles, and Revelation being prophetic. The next author would be Jude, the brother of James and Jesus. He wrote the book Jude, comes towards the end of the Bible. Another author, a very important author, is Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote Romans through Philemon, a total of 13 books. And we'll discuss this a little bit later. There's a theory he might have written Hebrews. Peter was the apostle of two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, and the probable source of Mark's gospel. James was the brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the Jewish church, or the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote his book directed to the scattered Jews, the diaspora. The author of Hebrews is the one that is unknown in the New Testament, although tradition assigns it to Paul. Again, I feel like I need to say this every time we talk about tradition. Tradition is not the same as Scripture. And this is especially important as we come into New Testament authors, because the Catholic Church has used traditions following the true authors as a way to deceive many people throughout history and to give many twists to the truth of the gospel. The final point that I have up there is that all authors wrote with apostolic authority. They were either apostles or closely associated with them. The primary exceptions to the being apostles rules were the two brothers of Jesus, and they arguably would have had probably the best perspective on who Jesus was, having grown up with him and lived with him for their entire lives. So, what does apostolic authority mean? Apostolic authority means they received the authority to write directly from Jesus, and their books were divinely inspired. We also read the verses tonight about how the Holy Spirit would guide their writings, but it's important to note that they did not transfer their apostolic authority to somebody after they died. It ended with them. So there is no apostolic succession as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and therefore the inspired Bible is complete, and we do not look for more revelation from God. So we managed to make it through the material for tonight. Let's look now for a moment at an application that I think is very appropriate for a lesson in which we talk about the Bible. This year, let's resolve to study the Bible like it is a miraculous book, because the only way you can look at it is that it is a miraculous book. How do you treat the Bible? For the past 2 weeks now, we've been looking at ways in which God has very carefully, sovereignly worked throughout history to bring authors, to bring words to people that they delivered to a specific audience, that were recorded in paper, and we're assembled now for what we have in this book, the Bible. 66 books, dozens of authors, 4,000 years in the making, and yet the themes in the Bible are perfectly consistent. No errors. That's miraculous. It's not something that a person could sit down in a lifetime and somehow accomplish. The Bible is a very miraculous book. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God gave us His Word, the Bible, the books of the Bible, so that we can be more like Him. So how are you going to use His Word this year? Are you going to use it like it is a miraculous book? Use it to try to improve your life, become more like God? Or is it just going to sit on your shelf and gather dust? The second is not the way to respect a divinely inspired, miraculous book, in my opinion. So, how about making that a late, just a little bit late, New Year's resolution to study the Bible this year like it is a miraculous book? All right, thank you very much for coming tonight. That is the end of our introduction to the Old Testament. For now, let's go ahead and divide up to prayer.